Good morning. Y'all can get your Bibles out and turn to Revelation 7. As always, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have extra copies, so raise your hand, and a copy of God's Word will be delivered to you where you are seated. So it's important that you have it and that you're looking at it as I read through it and as we unpack it for the next 40 minutes or so. Revelation 7. Continuing in the series on the book of Revelation, last week we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are ready to ride, but first, God has some business to tend to regarding His bride, regarding His sealed, special people, His treasured possession. He wants to take care of some very important business regarding His servants. So join me, Revelation 7, the entire chapter, obviously starting in verse 1. Let's read God's Word together. After this, this is John speaking again, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. God, glorious, unapproachable God, the God that we read here in Revelation 7 about, the God who we get to stand in Your presence because of the blood of the Lamb, we ask that You would irresistibly draw us into Your presence right now. That this would be more than just picking up some Bible data or information, that this would penetrate our hard hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be applying to our minds and our hearts this transforming, wonderful good news, what it means to be a sealed member of the society of heaven, the family of God. We ask You to do this in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Because this is a question I want you to really give some thought to. This isn't just a sermon introduction that I'm trying to get through. This is something I really want you to engage. What society do you want to be a member of? Really think about that. What society do you want to belong to? You want to be a part of this particular group or community or society. We all want to belong to some type of a community, some type of society. Maybe it's the cool kids table. That's not just elementary school, middle school, high school thing. There's always a cool kids table. Maybe that's what you want to be a part of. Maybe it's a certain team. There's a certain team that you really respect and you wish you were a part of that team. Maybe it's a gang, you know, the tough kids, the kids who don't care about anything, real audacious. You like that image of being the tough person. Don't really care. Maybe it's like a far-fetched sort of kind of fantasy group like Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, one of those lucky winners who gets to go to a really exclusive elite place. Second question is, what will gain you access to that society? What authenticates your standing as a person who gets to go to that society? What authorizes you to be there, seals your status as a member of that society? So if it's a cool kids table, you got to have the cool clothes. You got to have the right clothes. You got to have the right lunchbox. You got to have the right backpack. Again, this never changes. In careers, it's the right briefcase, the right suit. It's something, the right type of spectacles, something. You got to have the right status symbols to get into that group. Maybe for a team, you got to perform. You got to be a winner. Maybe it's the Letterman's jacket. This is your status symbol. If it's a gang, you got to commit crimes. You got to go through your initiation, do something really outlandish or audacious. If it's the chocolate factory, you got to have the golden ticket. There are only five of those, and you can't counterfeit them. It's got to be an authentic golden ticket. The third question is, what secures you as a member of that society? What keeps you in the society as a member in good standing? What sustains your status and your standing? So if it's a cool kids table, you got to stay current with the trends and the fashions. You've got to keep your eyes peeled. What's cool? What's not? You got to keep up. If it's the team, you got to keep winning. You got to keep performing. If it's the gang, you got to keep doing things that are even more audacious. Push the envelope. Act like you don't care. If it's Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, you've got to do nothing short of perfectly obey. You can't even stop and have some fizzy lifting drink with your grandpa and think you got away with it. They'll know. They'll know that you did that, even if you're somehow able to catch up with the tour group, unlike any of the other kids who fall out of the race. And the final question is, what do you feel as you pursue these different societies? Are you truly satisfied with your status or your pursuit of those given societies? Are you really happy? Do you actually savor the society that you're striving to be a part of? Or are you miserable? Is it a rat race? It's a constant aptitude test. You have all this pressure to perform. Are you actually satisfied? Well, let's go back to the beginning where all societies get their start. And let's ask this question, how does heaven work? How does the society of heaven work? How do you get in? How do you sustain your status? And let's not assume we know the answer to this question. We do this a lot. We assume we know God. We assume we know what heaven's like. We tend to want to make God in our image and say, we have this all figured out. So the society of heaven is just a place where you get to do whatever you want. Right? It's a happy place where you just, all your wildest dreams come true. You follow your heart and you finally just get to do anything you want, totally unfettered. Well, that's actually not heaven. And we may have a few other misunderstandings regarding how you gain access to heaven. So that's the first question. How do you gain access to the society of heaven? Well, what authenticates your status, gives you your standing? How do you become a sealed member of this society? It's a crucial question. Well, we're told that there is this seal, the first three verses of Revelation 7. What's this seal about? So backing up just a second, chapter 6, the wrath of God is locked and loaded, it's ready to go. Verse 1 of Revelation 7, we see the winds of woe are ready to blow. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are ready to ride. But first, the servants of God must receive the seal. They've got to be sealed. What is this seal? Well, it's the gift of preservation. And it's not just preservation from physical harm or physical persecution. In fact, that's not really what it means at all. Because the early church, the people to whom John is writing, they are very persecuted. It doesn't mean that God will give you your best life now, that God will save you from physical persecution and give you a comfortable, luxurious, immediately gratifying life. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that God will keep you in the hour of trial. He will keep you from the temptation to give in to this lie of independence. The lie that our first parents, Adam and Eve, gave into. The lie that the apostle Peter gave into when he said, I will never deny you, Lord. Even if everybody else denies you, I won't. That's a lie. This lie that you could be autonomous, self-governing, self-sufficient. You could live independent from God. This seal is God's guarantee that he will keep you from that temptation to curse God and go about your life in accordance with what seems best to you. Which is, by the way, something that lives inside of all of us, and not just a little bit. It is a strong, deeply seated, wired inclination in all of us. That we could somehow, some way, pull off this mission of living independently from God. This is a dramatic gift. This is an unbelievable gift to receive the seal of God. John Piper has it right. If you wake up tomorrow and you're still a Christian, that is unbelievable. If you're a Christian and tomorrow you're still a Christian, that is a miracle, because nothing in and of yourself, nothing in your wicked heart can account for that. If you still say, I love Jesus tomorrow, that is a miracle. And it's because of this seal. See, our hearts are inclined to go with the current of the world, this idea that we could live independent from God. And the seal keeps us from going there. It keeps us from the greatest and gravest temptation and evil. This golden ticket in the Willy Wonka story, what does it do? It authenticates and it conveys a status, right? It conveys the authority, the power, the prestige of Wonka himself. It gains you access into his chocolate factory. And then this guy, Charlie Bucket, how does he feel when he discovers he is the owner of one of these tickets? I mean, Charlie Bucket, he's a poor kid. He doesn't have a daddy like Veruca who can buy a bunch of chocolate bars and then employ a whole warehouse of people to open them for her. He doesn't have odds in his favor. And there's this other guy who had apparently fabricated a ticket. So there aren't even any tickets in circulation anymore, or so we think. And this impoverished kid, Charlie Bucket, he finds this fifth only remaining ticket. And you're thinking, there's no way he should possess this. There's no ability in and of Charlie Bucket that would give him this ticket. This eruption of emotion, this surge of joy that he feels. And that is nothing compared to the exponentially greater eruption of emotion that Charlie feels after he has so clearly failed. He broke the rules. Him and his grandpa Joe, they broke the rules. They should have never been allowed to be rewarded in any way whatsoever. And then he finds out at the end of the movie that he is in fact going to inherit the entire factory. And he doesn't deserve it at all. He did not perfectly obey. It's unbelievable, wonderfully shocking news that even though we don't deserve it, we get to be sealed members of the society of heaven. See, that's why it's so unbelievable, because the members of heaven, the citizens of heaven, they know that they are, like Isaiah 53 says, like sheep who have gone astray. This strong inclination in their hearts, prone to wander from the Lord, turn each of them to their own way. But the seal, the all-eclipsing good news, is that the Lord is not going to pour out his wrath on them. He is going to lay their iniquity on Jesus. That's why the seal is so incredible. Do you see what the seal is saying? Why aren't the winds of God's wrath allowed to blow against this community? Because Jesus has already settled the bill. This is a basic case of double jeopardy. God has already paid for our sin. He's already paid for the wrath. Jesus has already paid it, so he can't pay it again. It's paid in full through our substitute, Jesus Christ. The wrath can't consume the servants of God because Jesus has already paid for them. He's canceled the debt. He's dealt with it. He has satisfied fully the perfect standards of God and imputed that perfection to our account. That's what this seal is saying. Now, let's be clear. This seal doesn't set us free. Not in the way we as Americans use that word free. Because we use that word to mean you could do whatever you want. You're free to obey your thirst, follow your heart, be true to yourself, do whatever feels right to you. That's not what this is saying. It doesn't set us free in that sense. It does set us free in the sense that we are now free to not go on sinning. We are free to fight sin and put up a really vigorous fight against what we ought to now hate, our sin, our propensity to think we could live independent from God. We are free to fight now, but we're not free from God. Just the opposite. This seal doesn't free us from God. It enslaves us to God. We are now servants, slaves, bond slaves of a master who has given his life for us, sacrificed himself for us. We have been bought at a price. so that we can glorify God in our bodies. This seal is a sign of ownership. This is God writing his name on you. He's saying, you are mine. You are my beloved. You are my treasured possession. I have set you, you wretched sinners, I've set you as a seal on my heart. Your names are engraved on my hands. And I've set you as a seal on my heart. The seal says that you are a full co-heir with Christ, adopted family member of God. You belong 100% to that holy, happy society of the triune God and the heavenly host. In short, this seal says that your name is in the book of life. And according to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, that's a bigger deal than if you can cast out demons or do tremendous miracles or preach excellent sermons or lead fantastic Bible studies. A bigger deal, something more to be rejoiced in than any of those things on our resume, is the fact that our names are written in his book. This is a miracle. This should define everything we say and think and do. And so here's the question. If this is true, why are we still running the rat race? I see this in myself and I see this in all of you. If Jesus really does say it is finished, the most significant part of your life has already happened, your greatest accomplishment has already been achieved in the work and person of Jesus Christ, then why are you still trying to justify your existence every day of your life? Why are you so obsessed with what other people think of you, always trying to please people and impress people all the time? If it really is true that Jesus, a life you did not live, a death you did not die, if that's what you stake your identity on and your entire eternity on, then why are we running around trying to prove ourselves all the time? The fundamental, the bedrock portion of your identity, it's already been won, it's been earned, it's been accomplished for you in Christ. And to live any other way is like spiritual cancer. It's this Jesus plus-ism. I need Jesus. I'll admit that I'm kind of bad. I make mistakes, but I need something else. I don't just kind of want other things. I need those things. I invest my identity and I find my sense of worth and my ability to feel liberty or freedom. It's all linked into these other things. So it's, I need Jesus plus control. I really need to feel in control. Or it's Jesus plus, I need people to like me. I need them to think well of me. It's not just that I want that, it's sacred to me. I need Jesus plus a good reputation. Or I need Jesus plus for people never to find out that thing that I am ashamed of. I would die if people found out that thing about me that I'm ashamed of. I cannot be exposed. It's Jesus plus, let's have nothing ever be my fault. That's the chief end of my life. Let's have it to where nothing is ever my fault. I don't like feeling like a failure. So it's got to be Jesus plus nothing's my fault. Or Jesus plus I never have to feel helpless. Isn't that what sin is, by the way? It's just this denial of our helplessness. The lie in Genesis 3 is that you don't ever have to feel dependent. You don't ever have to feel helpless. Don't we all want to feel self-sufficient? That's sin. You are helpless. You are like a baby. You're like a sheep. You will die without a shepherd. You are helpless. You are hopeless without a shepherd. Don't deny that. That's beautiful. That's the best thing about you, is that you need a shepherd. But we deny it all the time. We have this idea that we have to contribute something. It's so insidious. It's always there nagging at us, tempting us to wander from Jesus. I have to contribute something. And a big reason why is because we don't believe Jesus has enough atonement in the atonement account to cover our sin. It's this weird form of arrogance where in reality we know we're depraved, we know we're wicked, and we just don't believe that Jesus' bank account is big enough to cover it. Or maybe he's got a big bank account, but I mean, can I really be expected to benefit from it? I mean, there are a lot of bad people in the world. There can only be so much atonement in the account. You know, he's going to run out of resources at some point. We think, you know, you just don't understand. It's going to take more than Jesus to fix my mistakes. It's going to take more than Jesus to cover my debt. I got to pick up at least a portion of the tab. Maybe it's Jesus does 80% and I do 20. That's a reasonable ratio, right? Maybe it's Jesus does 99.9 and I get to just that one little bit. Jesus does it all. He pays it all. He does it all. 100%. We can't think that Jesus is one of those Schindler's List situations where, you know, he would like to do more, but he's going to run out of resources at some point. You know, Mr. Schindler, he saved as many Jews as he could, but at the end of the movie, what's he doing? He's just so sad that he couldn't have done more. Maybe Jesus, his hands are tied. Maybe he just can't do any more. No, Jesus will redeem every single solitary soul that he has set his sights on. Every single person that he wants to save, he will in fact save. The quantity and the quality. Who are they? The sealed. Let's think about the quantity first. You see this in verses 4 to 8. We've talked about the sealed. Who are the sealed? Well, how many first? It says 144,000. And you all look like fairly educated, enlightened, rational people. So you say, there you go. See, it's only 144,000. That's not that many. I mean, Charlotte, even if you don't include all the surrounding areas, what, we got 800,000, 900,000 people? That's way more than 144,000. And then you got all the people in the world, not just present, but throughout all of human history. Can I actually expect to be in this 144,000? And that's a small number. Some of you are panicking because you think, I'm not going to make the cut. There's no way. It's such a small, finite number. And then there are no doubt a few of you who are very self-righteous and you're thinking, that sounds wonderful. Because I know I'll make it. I'm really good. I've studied the Bible and I've got pretty good church attendance and I know my theology pretty well and I try to help out and I really don't think I think bad thoughts. I certainly don't do bad things. And so, yeah, I'll probably make it. And you know, it's kind of a drag when you show up to a place like heaven. You know, like a place you like and it's crowded. We're all kind of agoraphobic. We stand in line. We don't want it too densely populated. So it'll be great. 144,000. I'm sure heaven is a spacious place. And we can all just kind of carve out a little personal sphere of sovereignty for ourselves. And, you know, we could do life the way we basically do it here, but just better. You know, amplified. So, you know, we have our little social network of, cyber friends. And we can have our little comforts and our conveniences. And, you know, we'll all just kind of do life the way we want to do it. Let me say, if that's your picture of heaven, I would love, I delight in this opportunity to break some what you will perceive as bad news. That's not heaven, that's hell. What you're envisioning there, if that's your vision, is hell. A bunch of self-sufficient, allegedly independent, individualistic consumers who are incessantly spreading out and moving further and further away from familial community, that's hell. That's not heaven. When you think about what we picture when we hear the word heaven. And by the way, it's not a literal number. John hears, verse 4, it's very, very important. You see what happens. He hears the number in verse 4. He hears about 144,000. And it's obviously not literal because just five verses later, verse 9, he sees the 144,000. And what does he see? He sees a great multitude that no one can number. We've been down this road a few times. Numbers in the book of Revelation are highly symbolic. This 144,000 is a symbolic number representing the entire family of God. Not a single one is missing. Every child that God chooses to adopt into his family is present and accounted for. This is the full number of God's family. And it is a great multitude that you cannot count. It is innumerable. That's the quantity. But what about the quality? What kind of people? This is the full number of what kind of people? Well, we're told it's Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And of course, these are the decent people. I mean, these are the patriarchs. These are the hero guys. These are the Bible heroes, the holy people. They're the patriarchs. These are the decent, well-adjusted, saintly family who had the promises of God. I mean, they probably had so much righteousness that they had some left over. Just in case you were running a little short, they could throw you a little righteousness loan, you know, help you out. One of Jesus' favorite questions was, have you not read the Bible? You see him always asking this question. Have you not read the Bible? And what's hilarious is that he always asked this question to people who had like PhDs in the Bible. It's like, are you reading it with your eyes open? Do you understand what the Bible is communicating? And so if you go back to Genesis, to the stories of these guys, Judah all the way to Benjamin, you find that they're not the decent, well-adjusted, saintly family. They are the dysfunctional family. If you read the Bible, you see that these are wretched, wicked brothers, mean, nasty brothers who first thought, we will kill our brother Joseph because we're envious of him. We don't like that he's better than us at certain things or that he has a better relationship with dad at the moment or anything like that. They wanted to kill him. And they instead decide to sell him into slavery because they think, well, we'll at least get some money out of the deal. I mean, he's as good as dead once we sell him to these slave traders, so we might as well make some money out of the deal. That's the kind of family you're being invited to behold here in this list. Let's just take the bookends for some more detail here. Judah and Benjamin. We don't have time to go into all their stories. Let's think about Judah. Judah, we get a great story of Judah. What kind of fellow was this guy, Judah? Genesis 38. You can read that later this afternoon. Judah, he had a daughter-in-law named Tamar, and he refused to provide for her after her husband died. His son passed away. She was a widow, and it was his job. It would be still his job, but especially in that culture, his job to care for her, and he basically refused to do it. That wasn't his big passion. He didn't have a lot of desire to care for his daughter-in-law. So he just kind of pushed her to the margins and dismissed her. And then one day he's in the mood for some sexual immorality. This is really what he wants. He just wants his immediate gratification. And he's out traveling around and he stops in and visits with a prostitute. Just normal day in the life for Judah. What he doesn't know is that that's actually Tamar that he visited. She disguised herself as a prostitute and she subsequently becomes pregnant with his child. He finds out that she's pregnant with child, and he thinks, well, you're not married, so we have to kill you. You're a sinner. You're bad. So he says, let's kill her. And then she comes out to be killed, and she says, before you kill me, let me just go ahead and show you the identification marker that I stole from the guy whose child is in my womb. Oh, and by the way, it's Judah. And he's exposed. This patriarch, this guy who's in the family of God, he is exposed for the wicked, evil person that he really is. And the beautiful thing is that that seems to be Judah's conversion moment. When he hits rock bottom and he says, it's not by what my hands have done that I am going to be saved. Nothing that I can do can save me from my guilt. God's going to have to be lavishly gracious, prodigally, recklessly gracious to save someone like me. What about the Benjaminites? They're the other end of the list of names here. Judges chapter 20, in a place called Gibeah. That's where the Benjaminites had settled. And there's this guy, a Levite, who had been victimized by them. And he's recounting what happened in Gibeah. The Levite, he says, I was in Gibeah, which belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, and my concubine, just kind of like a second wife. We were spending the night there, and the leaders of Gibeah, not just the townspeople, not the gangs, not the riffraff, but the leaders, the elders of the tribe of Benjamin, rose up against me and surrounded the house. And they came at night, and they were like an angry mob, and they wanted to kill me. But what wound up happening is that they violated my concubine, and then they murdered her. That's the Benjaminites. In other words, these are not basically good, inherently decent people. These are not the holy, inherently heroic people of the Bible. These are wicked people. The only name I think that is worth mentioning that is not on this list that I thought would be is the tribe of Dan. And I believe that Dan is missing because they symbolically represent the type of people who are wicked, but they don't believe they're that bad. They're the type of people who will join a church like East Charlotte Prez, and they'll take the membership vows. They'll say, I believe I'm a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure, save for the mercy of God that is found in Christ alone. They would say all that. They would mouth those words. But in reality, they don't really think they're that bad. They're overqualified for the gospel. They wouldn't require something so gruesome, so graphic, so horrible as the only perfect man who has ever lived crucified. They don't want to repent. They don't want to hate their sin. They've never experienced what Isaiah 64 says when it says, we melt in the hand of our iniquities. That is graphic language, y'all. This is not, well, I have good doctrine, so I know of this category called sin and wretchedness and wickedness and evil, all these terms that the Bible uses to describe us. But do you know, do you feel in your bones that you melt in the hand of your iniquities, that you are a sinner? And there's nothing save the reality of God's grace that could save you. Or do you think, well, you know, I'm bad. Yeah, I do some bad things, but really I'm just a victim. You know, all my sin is kind of explainable. There were some things that happened in my childhood or, you know, in my life, and that kind of led me to make bad choices. That's not repentance. You know, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he said, "I confess I sin." But he never repented. He hated the consequences of sin. He hated feeling like a failure. He hated disappointing people. He never hated his sin. We can't be kind to bad and have the cross. We either really need that or we dismiss it. We have this superficial relationship with Christ crucified, or we have a real relationship with Christ crucified. A guy by the name of Sufjan Stevens wrote a song called John Wayne Gacy Jr. Some of you may recognize that name. John Wayne Gacy was a horrible, wretched serial killer. Did unspeakable things. It makes me uncomfortable even to mention his name, because I'm afraid you will go listen to this song and you will feel, you will hear the atrocities of John Wayne Gacy. It is gross. It is horrific. The last line of the song, Sufjan says, "And in my best behavior, I'm really just like him." Because what Jesus preached in Matthew 7 is true. Evil lives in me. You don't make me sin. You don't cause me to sin. Sin is already in me. You can't decide to sin for me. That's living inside. Look, you put a sin hook in the water with some bait on it. It's the hunger inside of the fish that causes them to eat the hook. The hook doesn't decide for the fish to bite down on the hook. This sin desire in us, Satan and the world and our own flesh, we put these enticing opportunities in our lives, and then we say silly things like, "And you know," and then got myself in a sinful situation that, you know, found myself sin. I just kind of was wound up there. I don't know how it happened. No, you know how it happened. You wound up doing it because you are a sinner. If you want to know who's going to be in the society of heaven, all you have to do is read the Bible, see who Jesus spends his time with and even promises citizenship in heaven to. It's a big question, right? If you ever go anywhere, you want to know who's going to be there. I'll make sure that these are decent people, people that I like, you know, reputable people. So who's going to be in heaven? We'd all say we want to go to heaven, right? Well, hold on. Before you put that out there as your final answer, let's go over the guest list a little bit. The Samaritan woman will be there. Sexually promiscuous, makes everybody feel awkward, has had 5 husbands, subsequently has given up on marriage altogether. The man she lives with now, she's just fornicating with. And she's a Samaritan. She'll be there. The criminal on the cross will be there. You know, the one that had obviously done evil things. He himself acknowledges that he deserves to be on the cross, so probably murdered somebody, maybe he's a rapist, did something really horrible. He'll be there. Jesus says he'll be there. We don't have to guess at that one at all. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Can you imagine how awkward that was? I mean, this is a church service, but the heavenly church service is very holy. How many people are, "Really? Him? Doesn't Jesus know?" He'll be there. Make you feel pretty awkward. He didn't even have time to make reparations. All he had the time to do was to say, "I hate my sin. I repent. I hate it." Zacchaeus, however, did have an opportunity to make reparations. He repented and then gave back 4-fold to all the people he had stole from. He'll be there. Guys like Peter, who denied Jesus, who had the audacity to say, "I will never deny you, and I'll prove it by cutting off this Roman soldier's ear. I will never deny you." Had probably been out there on Palm Sunday waving the palm branch, laying his cloak on the ground, saying, "I'll never, ever be a part of the crucifixion, Jesus. I'll never betray you." Yeah, and he did. He felt the guilt. He felt the shame of that, but he was reinstated. He'll be there. David, he had an adulterous affair, murdered one of his best, most devoted, patriotic soldiers to try to cover it up, live for who knows how long in that lie. I think he'll be there. It's a bunch of sinners made saints by the work of the slain lamb. It's not saintly people who get to be citizens of heaven because they deserve it. It's sinners saved by grace. And some of you are thinking, "Man, you're really harping on sin. Isn't that cruel? Isn't that harsh?" Let me just say, it would be cruel and it would be harsh for me not to. Because if you are even only slightly better than evil, totally depraved, capable of even the most heinous sin, then you're overqualified for the gospel. You're overqualified to receive Christ and Him crucified. You've got to be wretched. You've got to know. You've got to experience what Isaiah 64 says, where you feel your sin. You know you're a sinner. The cross can't just be a concept. It's got to be a reality for you to save someone as wretched as you. Amazing grace. That's what the society of heaven is comprised of. People who say that. Innumerable sinners saved by grace. The sealed society of heaven. And it's not just a densely populated society. It's an extremely diverse society. You see this in verses 9 and following. It's not just a great multitude, but a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. You think, well, hold up. I thought it was just Jewish people. All those names were Jews. Again, symbolic. It's the full number of God's chosen people. Those people that God has by no merit of their own, chosen to adopt into His family. And it includes people from every nation, tribe, language, and ethnicity. God wants a big family, and God wants a diverse family. Almost a couple weeks ago now, I was at this Russell Moore lecture. He wrote Adopted for Life, a big advocate for pro-life and adoption. And during the Q&A portion, he was answering a question about adopting people into your family who aren't from your same ethnic background. It was brilliant. It was very sobering. He said, you know, one of the things you will discover if you adopt a child into your family that doesn't look like you, ethnically isn't of the same lineage, you will find out very quickly who the bigots are. You will find out very quickly who the bigots in your family are. By the way, all of which, those prejudiced, bigoted people, all of them would adamantly tell you, I'm not racist. I'm not prejudiced. Because everybody says that. Everybody thinks that they're incapable of something so bad as bigotry. No, we're not. It's inside of all of us. If you think you're above it, you would never be that bad, then you're naive. You're lying to yourself. It's in all of us. Human history is so littered with examples of this. All across the board. Every ethnicity, every nationality, every people group is guilty of this. In the 1920s, there was this thing called eugenics that wasn't just kind of a passing fad. It was a major movement. A guy named Madison Grant wrote the Bible of eugenics, The Passing of the Great Race. And as I researched this, I was shocked. I shouldn't have been, but I was shocked to find out how many reputable, intellectual, rational people jumped on board this bandwagon. This sentiment that well, we're just better than them, or I'm just better than them. I would never be so bad as to do that. You know who else thought that? Jonah. This righteous, godly prophet of God. He's not a racist, certainly. He's not bigoted, is he? Well, he probably thought he wasn't until God said, hey, let's save the Ninevites. Jonah said, oh man, anybody but them. They are the worst. You can't be serious. And God, of course, there's a whole story, there's a whole ordeal, but at the end of that very short prophetic book, in the fourth chapter, God says, Jonah, as he's having his pity party, Jonah is pouting because it looks like, yep, God's going to save the Ninevites. God says, are you justified in feeling so down and out about this? I mean, are you a human being who is a sinner? Are you justified in disagreeing with me, a holy, infinite God, that it's a good idea to save these wretched people, the Ninevites? You know what Jonah says? Yeah, you're wrong, God. That's what he says. He says, absolutely I'm justified. I'd bet my life on it. Wow. And you know, here's the kicker. I bet Jonah will be in heaven. Because he probably wrote the book. This grand picture of how horrible he really was. Putting out there for everybody to see in God's inspired and errant word. To say, yeah, that's how bad I was, y'all. There's going to be a little booth in heaven where Jonah's going to tell the story. He said, you want to know what God did? Saved a wretch like me. I was despicable. See, what could possibly overcome such sin, such prejudice? What could possibly unite such a large, diverse population? What's the common denominator? with all these citizens in heaven? What do they all have in common? Well, it's not nationality. It's not they're of the same tribe or ethnicity or language or that they share the same hobbies. The common denominator is that they delight in their salvation, which is totally unmerited. They delight in their desperate dependence on God and the Lamb who was slain. Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" None of us could stand, but with you there is forgiveness, that your name might be feared, that you would be revered and glorified. See, what they all have in common is that they have been saved by grace alone. Verse 9, they're all wearing these white robes, which is the symbol of their righteousness, which they had fundamentally nothing to do with. It was a life they did not live, a death they did not die, that gives them their righteousness. It's the blood of the slain lamb in verse 14 that makes these robes white, not their efforts. They're all in the same position in this regard. These palm branches, they're waving these palm branches, much like the people waved palm branches thousands of years ago as we commemorate that day today. What were they saying? You are the victor. Hosanna, you're the winner. Palm branch is a symbol of victory. But the difference here is that they're not fickle. The difference here is that days later they wouldn't be shouting, "Crucify him." These people have already passed into glory and they wave these palm branches and they say, "We are conquerors. We don't just get saved a little bit. We don't just have sort of survival salvation. We have life and life to the fullest salvation, fully satisfying conquerors and yay, more than conqueror salvation." That's what we have in Christ. And what do they talk about? That's a good question. What kind of things do they talk about in this society? Verse 10, this is what they talk about. Salvation belongs not to us, but to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this conversation, it resounds into the heavens. It permeates the entire atmosphere and environment of heaven. The angels, the elders, the four living creatures, they hear this conversation. And what do? They fall on their faces and they worship God. And they say, "Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Why are they doing this? Why worship like this? Why worship with such reckless abandon? Why fall on your face? Such elite, supreme creatures like these living creatures and angels. Why are they so captivated with this story of salvation? Because God, who is infinitely glorious, has humbled himself, as it talks about in Philippians 2, has come not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom to save wretched people like this. This is unbelievable. The story about how God's people have been preserved through great tribulation, it says in verse 14. Some of you are familiar with the story of Marcus Luttrell. The Navy SEAL made a movie about it, wrote a book about it, Lone Survivor. And people marvel at what he survived. Got fired at by this very hostile Taliban army for many, many hours, fell down mountains, off mountains a couple of different times. We marvel at what he survived. And I don't mean to diminish from Marcus's story at all, but that is nothing compared to what God brings his sheep through. What you got to understand is Marcus is a highly trained Navy SEAL, and he was the only one who survived, which is an incredible thing. But the story of the servants of God, these sealed servants, that would be like taking the entire nursery of East Charlotte Prez, going over into Afghanistan, taking them through the same conditions that Marcus went through, and you don't lose any. That's what Jesus pulled off. Oh, and keep in mind that the natural inclination and orientation of all of our hearts would be to, in this metaphor, defect and join the Taliban force. That's what Jesus has to work with. This is what he is doing. This is the salvation that he gives to his people. It's incredible. John 10:28, that he gives us, he gives wretched people like us eternal life, that we will never perish. No one will snatch, not even a solitary single member of this society, out of his hand. And by the way, if you're finding the story just a bit too boring or too believable, according to Revelation 7, who is the shepherd? Who is so supremely sufficient to pull all of this off? Well, it's a baby sheep. It's a lamb. And he's been slain. And he's in the midst of the throne. And he will guide them to springs of water. It's not just kind of saved. It's full satisfaction salvation. It's not just a little bit of life or survival. It's life and life to the fullest. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every sad, tragic thing they have ever experienced will ultimately and everlastingly come untrue. Because that is how potent redemption is. That's what the psalmist in 130 gets at later in that same psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Angels, elders, living creatures, marvel at God, because with him there is steadfast love. And then I love this line. With God there is not just redemption, plentiful redemption. And that's why this passage is so worshipful. This is a doxological passage. You can't help but to see the story of salvation without winding up in this posture of worship and relishing it. The angels are so enamored with this. And that's why the passage ends with a song, with a poem. That's why those words are indented at the end of the passage. It's a song. Whenever you're experiencing something wonderful, you've got to make a song about it. You see this throughout Scripture. Some epic thing happens in the book of Judges or some war, and then they say, we've got to write a song. That's why the middle of the Bible is full of songs. So we can brand that memory of God's glory onto our brains, and it can get into our souls. We've got to sing a song. We've got to write a poem about it. And what's the substance of this song? Verse 15 through 17, the blood of the slain lamb authenticates our standing in the presence of God. We don't cower in the presence of God. We aren't pushed into the margins of the society of heaven. Right there in front of God, we worship him with full confidence because of what the slain lamb has done. Like the prodigal son, we come home and we're not just allowed to be slaves in the dad's house. We come home and we're given the robe and the ring and the sandals, and he slaughters the fattened calf and he throws a huge party. That's what it means to be in the presence of God. To be in the service of such a Savior, as it says in verse 15, becomes our obsession. Day and night we want to serve him. We want to look more into this great story that belongs to us found in Christ alone. Unbelievable. His presence is our security, our confidence. His presence is what shelters us. Who should we fear if that's true? Verses 16 and 17, the sealed society, they don't hunger anymore. They don't thirst anymore. The sun doesn't scorch them. The heat doesn't affect them anymore. They have the slain lamb as their shepherd. And he will guide them to true satisfaction. Springs of living water. The slain lamb will make everything sad come untrue. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. So we're back to the original question. That's the society of heaven. The question is, what society do you want to belong to? That's the question you're being faced with now as you start your week tomorrow morning, Monday morning. That's the question you're going to be confronted with. What kind of society are you going to pursue? What society do you want to desperately be a part of? You crave it. You have an insatiable appetite for it. Do you want to belong to a group of people who are basically decent and who would never do anything too heinous or evil or bad? Or do you want to join this society? Wretched sinners saved by grace. Do you want to belong to a society of people who dutifully show up to church because we're good church attenders? Or people who desperately hunger for the gospel? Which I believe does lead to church membership, but there's a difference. There's a difference. Do you desperately hunger for the gospel? People who say, yeah, sure, I'm a Christian. Or people who savor the fact that they're still Christians because God is preserving them. People who want to worship and savor the slain lamb for all eternity. That's what this meal is about. As we come to this table, we need to be very clear that this meal is about savoring the slain lamb. It's not about saying, well, sure, I'm here this morning, so why not? It's not about saying, well, I'm a Christian. Sure. I don't mind calling myself Christian, so yeah, partake of a broken body, shed blood. That sounds nice. No, this isn't nice in that way. This is an abrasive meal where we are reminded of the most graphic, gruesome, horrific, unjust event in all of human history that would only rightly be applied to people who actually feel their need of Jesus, who actually sense that they don't deserve to be in the presence of God. And only if God were to become a man and do for them what they could never do for themselves, first of all, be perfect, rack up a full life's work of righteousness, and then give that to them, and then insist on going to the cross to pay for God's wrath, to satisfy the wrath of God so that they wouldn't have to experience that. That's who this meal is for. The citizens of heaven don't just tolerate this food. They don't just show up and dutifully go through the motions because, you know, they're here. It's not nominal participation. It's not automated allegiance to Jesus. The people of heaven, the society of heaven, is a population of people who want this meal. They want it. They are desperate for it. They have to have it or they'll die. They want it more than anything. They want it most of all. They would agree with the psalmist in Psalm 73 that there is nothing on earth I desire besides the slain lamb, besides what God has done for me and being in the presence of this God for all eternity. This sounds really harsh or maybe unbelievable, but Jesus would say that you've got to want this meal more than you want your kids, more than you want your marriage, more than you want health, more than you want a cure to a disease, more than you want anything. You want this more than anything else. And if that's you, you're invited to come. You are invited from Scripture to reflect on this. Do you want Jesus more than anything else? That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever would come to this table and eat of this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner, putting anything above Jesus or having a laissez-faire disposition about that without repenting or hating that sin in them that would lead them to wander away from their good shepherd in pursuit of something that seems a bit more immediately gratifying. We have to examine ourselves. We don't eat of this meal in an unworthy manner. We examine ourselves so that we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup in a worthy, savoring God more than anything else. We want God and we want to want God more. We say what that man in Mark 9 said, God, I believe, I want this, but help my unbelief. Make me want this more. Change my desires. Give me an insatiable appetite for this. Examine yourself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if you're desperate for Jesus Christ, and this is critical, not just Jesus Christ as some cool miracle worker, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, then this meal's free. If you want Jesus, the slain lamb, to be your shepherd, your governor, your guide through life, you want the slain lamb to dominate and define everything you say, think, and do, then this meal's for you. If you joyfully look forward to an eternity of delighting in your helpless dependency on and your constant worship of the slain lamb, then you are wholeheartedly invited to this meal. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we don't deserve to be your kids. Just like that prodigal son, we ought to know, and frankly, we know. We know that we've walked away and we've squandered the good gifts. We trusted in ourselves and we leaned on our own understanding and in our ways, our decision-making process, we acknowledged what seemed right to us and it seemed logical. And we find ourselves in that pigsty. We're so hungry. We're so unsatisfied. We've pursued the wrong society. And so we walk shamefully back toward you and you run to us. Unbelievable, God. Thank you that you did not give up on us, that you run to us, and that you are not satisfied with the idea of us being mere servants, but you want to shower us with lavish, seemingly reckless love. And all the Pharisees and older brothers are not going to like it, and you don't care, because that's how much you love. You love sinners. Thank you, God. Tune our hearts to receive it and to sing that grace now. We ask this in your name. Amen. The Lord Jesus.